Good evening, everyone. Time for us to get started. We are in Exodus chapter 7, end of Sunday morning. We read through the first plague and commented on it really briefly. I mean, we started reading it within like the last 5 minutes of class. So we'll read that again and have more to say about the about this plague and about the plague section in general. Because we're entering into the biggest unit of the book, right? Like as you're moving through any story, you can pick up on, this is one part of the story, now we're transitioning to another part of the story. You know, like we did that with Genesis. In Exodus, the story progresses pretty quickly until we hit chapter 7 here, with the mighty acts of God in Egypt. And we're going to be camped out here for the next 5 chapters or so. And then after that, it will be Israel's journey out of Egypt, and that'll last us to chapter 19. Let's see, so as we're entering into this new section, we'll have some things to say just about the section as a whole. On Sunday, we went over the appearance before Pharaoh, or God has commissioned Moses again after that. What seems to Moses like a failed attempt, right? Which God warned him it was not going to work. That's part of the whole message, is that Pharaoh is not going to listen. And Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh in chapter 5. And Pharaoh, not only does he not let Israel go, but he makes things worse for Israel. You know, what did he do? Yeah, you have to find your own straw. But you still have to make the same number of bricks. Alright, so your daily workload is the same, but now we're going to make you get your own materials. And so the elders of Israel come out from talking with Pharaoh. They're really mad. Moses is upset. Things seem to be going backwards. And God talks to Moses again and gives him the same commission that he had given him before. Talk to Pharaoh. He's not going to believe you. He is going to have to be compelled to let Israel go. But ultimately, it's going to happen. All right, and we noted on Sunday how, despite Moses' reluctance, how in both sets of commissions, he's dragging his feet. You know, he's got 5 different excuses in chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 6, he twice tells God, behold, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? In other words, I'm not the guy cut out for this job. Despite dragging his feet in this way, he is at least still obedient to God. We see that in chapter 7, verse 6. Moses and Aaron did what God told them to do. They did just as the Lord commanded them, which it says something about. If you know the commandments of God and your heart's not necessarily in it, right, that doesn't excuse you from doing what God has commanded, right? It's still good for you to at least do as God says, even if you're not necessarily feeling it in the moment, right? God's commandments are not about how you feel about them. So it's a credit to Moses and Aaron. But the ministry to Pharaoh starts up again. It starts with this sign of the staff being turned into a serpent. Pharaoh's magicians are able to do the same thing. In verses 11 and 12, Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. All right, so the magicians are able to do the same thing that Aaron can do, but it ultimately doesn't amount to anything, because Aaron's staff devours their staffs. And then, of course, in verse 13, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. We'll have more to say about that once we start the plagues. He would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Again, everything progresses according to the way the Lord has laid things out. All right, we've had all of this forecasted to us from very, very early on in the book. Kayvon?
Why God chose a snake in particular, for the rod to turn into something, especially since, Genesis 3, the history of that snake's already happened.
Yeah. So that is all tied together. In pagan belief, snakes have a special connection to the other world. And you see it in cultures all over the place, all through history. So I wrote a series of bulletin articles about it. So, I'll get you copies of those, because I could probably spend the whole hour talking about snake magic. Just briefly, whenever Laban in Genesis claims to be able to practice divination, or whenever Joseph does the same thing in Genesis 44, the word there, nahash, is the same word for snake. What they're claiming, and the reason why it's the same word is because it literally means snake magic. Right, you practice divination by consulting snakes or doing things with snakes. The way that you learn the will of the gods or the knowledge of the gods in the ancient way of thinking about things was snakes told you. Yeah, it's pretty bizarre stuff. So that's why snakes. It would have made a particular impression on the Egyptians because here you have this Hebrew who is able to turn his staff into an animal who has, in the Egyptian eyes, has divine connections, divine connotations, right? This is clearly a manifestation of the power of the gods. It's a message that even the Egyptians can get. And then, for them to turn their staves into snakes, it's, their assertion that they also are in with the gods. But then, of course, the fateful moment is when Aaron's staff eats their staves. And it's clearly a demonstration of God's superiority. Right? Not just that he has, the better magic tricks or whatever, but that he is the more powerful God, and that Aaron's, his commission of Moses and Aaron, his work through Moses and Aaron, is more powerful than what the Egyptian magicians have. All right, so good question. So that brings us up to the plagues. Any other questions or comments before we pray and jump into our text? All right, let's bow together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great blessings you've given us tonight. Thank you for our time together to study from your word, to study the rescue of your people, the sons of Israel. Father, help us to recognize our own history in this. Help us to recognize that this is the deposit of the faith. Help us to recognize, Father, that we as the church are your people, and this is part of our story. Righteous Father, help us to learn the lessons that you want your people to learn from this story, the same lessons that your people have been teaching for countless generations since the time that you rescued Israel out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and a strong hand. And Father, we praise you as the God of rescue, the God of salvation, the God who does not abandon his people to slavery. Righteous Father, you have saved your people throughout history, and you save us, Father, from the bondage of our own sin. And Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given us in your Son, and we want to be better servants in your kingdom through him day by day. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 7, verse 14 starts the plague section, and that's going to stretch through most of chapter 12 when we get the 10th plague, the 10th mighty act of God. And before we jump into the first plague, we have to consider, these are all of a piece with each other. Right? So there's going to be, there's a distinctive agenda to all of these mighty acts of God, to all of these plagues. And so we need to consider, well, what is the purpose of all of these? Right? Why is God doing all of these things? You know, when he could, if he wanted to, he could just zap Pharaoh and tell Moses, all right, get the people up, get them out of here. You know, we're going to have this finished by 3 o'clock this afternoon, right? So just based on what we have read so far in Exodus, why do you think that God is going through this process of bringing in the plagues? Who are the plagues designed to talk to or to instruct? The Israelites, primarily. Now, what other options do we have? Who could be learning lessons from the plagues? The Egyptians, obviously, and specifically Pharaoh. All right, but by the end of all of this, we know it's pretty clearly not Pharaoh. Right? The purpose of this is not to persuade Pharaoh. Because by the end of all of this, is Pharaoh ever persuaded? He's never persuaded. Right? He is, at one point he feels compelled to let Israel go. But even then, and again, I think we all know the story already, does Pharaoh stick with his decision to let Israel go? He repents of his repentance. Right? That's just what a bad character Pharaoh is. You know, for a while it looks like, oh, finally Pharaoh is doing what God says, and then he thinks better of it, so to speak. So, and we've known this again from the outset. In fact, we get it at the beginning of the first plague. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. It's chapter 7, verse 14. His heart is hardened. Right, and this is going to be a consistent theme throughout all of the plagues. We're going to get some mention of this, I think, in pretty much all of the plagues, that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And the word that we have translated hardened here is the word for heavy, kibed. It can mean heavy, it can mean dull, it can mean hardened. It's the same sort of word that's used, by the way, when talking about the famine in Egypt. Like, this is supposed to call that to mind a little bit, that Pharaoh's heart is heavy, just like the famine was heavy on Egypt. Right? That, in other words, the end result of this is going to be very, very bad for Egypt. This is going to be a period of difficulty. Whereas formerly it was a result of, you know, lack of rain, lack of food. Here it's going to be all of the responsibility falls on the king of Egypt himself, on Pharaoh. He's the plague. Right? We normally think of the 10 plagues as, you know, like the water, the frogs, the gnats, you know, flame, hailstones, death of the firstborn, you know, and all the rest. The text kind of sets it out as Pharaoh himself is essentially the plague. David?
Yeah, I think the other one was, you said his cream of his army after him, he got destroyed in the sea.
Yeah.
He would have been without an army.
Yeah.
The kingdom would have been taken from him, I think it was.
Yeah, he is a disaster for Egypt. He is a source of death and destruction, a source of curse for the whole nation. All right, he's the one who is being stubborn, but the whole nation suffers. All right, and that's something that we pick up on all through the Old Testament, the idea that the righteousness or wickedness of the king is something that affects the entire nation. All right, there are consequences to sin outside of yourself, right? And that's true even for people who aren't kings, right? It's true for us. You know, the libertarian idea that, you know, the consequences of your actions can be constrained only to yourself is a nonsense idea, right? There are always ripple effects that go out. Wayne?
Mm-hmm. What happens? Here you are, you have slaves, you're working, okay? You get your slaves out there, they're working for you. What happens with the slaves go away? Who does the work?
Mm-hmm.
You do.
Mm-hmm.
That's something you don't want. Mm-hmm. So you got the slaves here, they're working for you. Now you're going to let them go. Oops. You know, who's going to do the work? The Egyptians. He said that's how destructive he is. I mean, he's going to cause the Egyptians now have to get that done because the slave labor they had is gone.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's not that, like, the consequence is that he loses his slave labor. It's the slave labor is the problem that leads to all the other consequences, right? It's a form of national sin, that they're doing to Israel what they're doing, right? And that was kind of the point of the first section, is that the Egyptians enslaved Israel bitterly, is what the text tells us. And that's primarily done through Pharaoh, right? But all of Egypt is complicit in it. And they end up paying through the nose for this national sin. And yeah, I mean, it goes beyond like having to do their own work. You know, all of their firstborn sons die as a result of this national sin. So again, the libertarian notion that all sin is purely individual is complete hooey. It's not biblical. We can at least say that it's not biblical. Let's see. All right. So the purpose of the plagues is not for persuading Pharaoh. Right? He's going to be compelled to obey, but he doesn't believe. Right? The point is not really even to persuade Egypt. Now, by the end of this part of the story, by the end of chapter 12, Egypt is going to have a fearful respect for Israel's God, and some of them will even follow Israel out of Egypt. Right? That's what we call the mixed multitude. Right, that besides the children of Israel, a mixed multitude goes after them. We read that in chapter 12, verse 38, that a lot of the nations around them follow them out into the wilderness and presumably into the promised land. And this is, that's something that gets picked up on into the prophets as well, right? That Israel is going to be a beacon for the nations, a beacon for the peoples. And some people will believe on the God of Israel because of Israel, right? And it's something that's ultimately fulfilled in the church whenever the Gentiles are brought in, right? And everyone is made of, you know, co-equal in the church. That theme begins in some significant ways here in the Exodus. But ultimately, you know, the nation as a whole, Egypt as a whole, is not going to believe. Right, the mixed multitude that follows Israel does not reflect the entire nation, or we're not even given to think that it reflects a majority of the nation. So, like Louise said, the real target of the plague section, the mighty acts of God, the real target is Israel. It's meant to persuade Israel in a couple of different senses. All right, so we mentioned that in Moses' first attempt with Pharaoh, you know, things go very, very badly. All right, so if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 19, the foremen or the elders of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." All right, and this gets so bad that in chapter 6, verse 9, all right, so God has just commissioned Moses to go speak to the people again. And whereas formerly the people believed at the end of chapter 4, here, chapter 6, verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. All right, so Israel at this point doesn't really believe. But by the end of this part of the cycle, by the Passover night, go to Exodus 12, verse 28. Alright, so Moses has, you know, from verse 1 on, the Lord has been telling Israel through Moses and Aaron how to conduct the Passover. And what we learn at the very end of that in verse 28, then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Alright, so at the outset of this, they are disbelieving, they are doubtful. By the end of all of this, they are obedient. Now, of course, they're going to have a lot of disobedience in the wilderness, but at least over the course of the plague section, they are going to come to believe. All right, but this also extends outside of that generation that was being delivered out of slavery. Right, all of these acts are preserved, not just for the Israel of that time, but for all Israel for all time, including, you know, the modern Israel, the church. So this, for example, what we've read here at the beginning is that God is going to compel Pharaoh out of a strong hand. All right, he uses this language in chapter 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Right, he uses similar language in chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of the sons of Israel from among them. All right, and this becomes a motif through the rest of the law and the prophets, the strong arm of the Lord, or the strong hand of the Lord. All right, we read it in the law, especially in Deuteronomy. All right, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll just pick up a couple of places where this imagery is used. Let's see, Deuteronomy 4, verse... let's start in verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Right, and this is the stuff that is supposed to be maintained in Israel, right? This is the sort of stuff that's supposed to be repeated from generation to generation, right? Remember that the Lord delivered you out of Israel with an outstretched arm, right? With a strong hand. There are a few other places in Deuteronomy we could go to, but for the sake of time, we should also consider this is a major theme of the prophets. Right, this motif is really popular in the prophets, referring back to God's salvation of Israel out of Egypt and tying it together with a couple of other things. First off, his role as creator and his judgment against Israel and Judah for essentially becoming Egypt themselves. Right, so the Lord in doing these mighty deeds against Pharaoh is showing his strength on account of their wickedness, their oppression. And a big part of what happens to Israel and Judah is over the course of their history, they come to act like Egypt. Right? They operate according to the same principles that Egypt did. And the Lord judges them just like he judged Egypt. So just we'll consider Jeremiah chapter 32. And you'll see how Jeremiah kind of weaves the creation together with God's judgment against Egypt and his judgment against Israel, using this motif of the outstretched arm and the strong hand. You'll see it over the course of this passage. Jeremiah 32, verse 16. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Great in counsel and mighty in indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you have given them this land, which you swore to their fathers to give to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Oh, it was a great timing on that thunderclap. But you see how Jeremiah has tied all of those things together. God's outstretched arm at the creation, at the Exodus, and now against Israel itself, because they have fallen into Egyptian ways. And so God is going to use the hands of the Chaldeans to judge them. And this phrase there at the very end of our reading, now that as we're studying Exodus, this should be particularly evocative to us. What you spoke has come to pass. All right, we've heard that, you know, X number of times in Exodus, right? What you said has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Right, remember, that's a significant phrase in Exodus, that as the people of Israel were suffering, God saw and God knew. Remember, that's the conclusion of Exodus chapter 2. Right? Exodus 2:25. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Right? He knew their suffering. He knew the oppression that they were facing. And so God was coming to judge Egypt and deliver Israel. And now in the prophet Jeremiah's time, the tables have turned. And it is Israel now who are the bad guys. And God sees them just like he saw at the end of Exodus 2. All right, so this is a lesson. These 10 plagues, these mighty acts of God, are a lesson for all Israel for all time. Right? They're a source of encouragement. Right? This is our God whom we serve. You know, this is the God who delivers with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. But it's also a warning. It is a warning. Look at what God did to Egypt on account of their wickedness. And do you think that you'll escape from his mighty hand and his outstretched arm? Right? The prophets say, ain't gonna happen. Alright, so this is all for Israel. This is all for the people of God. And hence it is also a lesson for the church. It's part of the deposit of the faith. Right? Now, this is our history here. These are warnings that we ought to heed as well. All right. Last thing we need to mention before we jump into the first plague is that these mighty acts generally follow a pattern. I might as well go ahead and write it down. So this is the pattern of the plagues, if you will. All right, so it starts off with the Lord speaking. And he tells Moses to tell Aaron. And they almost all start out this way, by the way. The Lord spoke to Moses, tell Aaron this. Aaron, and this all goes back to Moses' lame excuses in chapters 3 and 4. I don't talk so good. And so now God says, well, you know what, look, we'll just have Aaron do everything. And it's like we said, Moses doesn't actually get out of speaking, right? Now it's just kind of turned into this kind of silly, absurd thing. Moses still has to talk, but now he tells Aaron. And what they say, what the Lord says to Moses to tell to Aaron, I need to get rid of that, is to warn Pharaoh. Oh, that's much better. All right, a plague is coming. Here's what's going to happen. All right, the next step is they actually do what God says. They obey, whereas Pharaoh does not obey. The plague comes upon Egypt. Egypt suffers. Sometimes Pharaoh suffers too. And it's kind of an optional thing. This doesn't always happen. But sometimes Pharaoh will have some kind of reaction. May even pretend to repent briefly. But it always comes back around to Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Or Pharaoh's heart was heavy. Pharaoh's heart was dull. And so Pharaoh doesn't listen. He refuses to let the people go even after the plague has afflicted his people. All right, this happens time and time and time again. And the point of this, you know, doing it 10 times, is that, you know, by the 10th time that we have read all of this, that message is going to be ingrained in our brains. Like this is a pattern that is not going to leave us. Because this is not, by the way, this is not just the pattern that happens whenever God is talking to Pharaoh. This pattern, you could basically set this pattern down on any section of the Old Testament and it interprets that passage for you, right? God speaks to so-and-so. It could be Israel, right? It could be one of the nations. And usually there's some variation of this, right? God's man obeys, gives the message, but the recipients of the message disobey and they suffer for it. And there's some mighty act of God attached to it. Of course, the obvious exception to this is Jonah, where all of this is flipped on its head, right? Because who's the only one who doesn't obey but the man of God? We'll get more into that in the sermons. But you see, there's a lot of good crossover between Jonah and everything else. All right, so that brings us up to the plagues themselves. So let's reread our text, Exodus 7:14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. That is, it's dull, it's heavy. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, their pools of water, so that they may become blood. and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. All right. So what we have happening here, we mentioned a few things on Sunday, particularly about the place of blood in this. We noted how bloodshed is a curse on the whole land, a curse on the nation. So we talked about this on Sunday, how, like, for example, in Genesis 4, whenever God is talking to Cain, he says, you know, the blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me from the ground. Or in Deuteronomy 19, the laws of blood vengeance, right? You have to kill murderers so that the innocent blood that they have shed doesn't curse the land, right? Otherwise, there are consequences for the whole nation if you don't atone for that innocent blood that is shed. And so what the Lord's doing here is appropriate as the first mighty act, because the rebellion of Pharaoh, like we said a little bit ago, Pharaoh is the curse on the land, right? Pharaoh is the plague. Like, if we wanted to identify one plague that's done in Egypt, it's Pharaoh. Right, he's the one who's going to bring guilt on the whole nation of Egypt, and the whole nation of Egypt is going to pay. And it signified right out of the gate that the life source of the entire nation is turned into blood. Right, and there's this, it's kind of a play, like a conceptual play, because the Nile is the life source of Egypt. Right, like all of their, you know, in the ancient world, all of their crops came from along the Nile. You know, they had this cycle where the Nile would flood and then it would come down, and this rich silt was left behind on the floodplains, and that's where they did all of their planting. That's where they got all of their crops. That's where they got all of their wealth. The Nile gave them everything. It is the source of their life. And here in Exodus 7, it becomes a source of death, right? All of the fish die, and it starts to stink, and they don't have anything to drink. And the irony of this whole situation is that this is done through blood, right? Because blood is a life source, right? That's why Israel is not supposed to eat from the blood, right? That's why Noah was not supposed to eat from the blood. If you go back to Genesis 9, right, you'll eat meat, but don't eat the blood, because why? Why don't you eat blood? Because the life is in the blood. And that's kind of the irony of this plague, is that the life source of Egypt has been turned into what is supposed to be a life source, blood, but it has become a source of death and cursing for the nation. At the very outset of this, in verse 7, well, it's a little bit in, verse 17. Look at what the Lord says to Pharaoh. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. All right, so who strikes the Nile? All right, so literally, yeah, so literally Aaron is the one who strikes it, right, in verse 20. But God says to Pharaoh, I am the one. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile. And it kind of makes sense of something that we read earlier. Go back to verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." All right, and we talked about some sense that we can make sense out of that. But this is part of it, that what Moses and Aaron are doing is representative of what God is doing, right? And so in this way, they have become, you know, Moses has become like God to Pharaoh, in that it's God himself who is striking the Nile. Let's see. Sorry? Yeah. Yeah, definitely raining. In that passage, by the way, where the Lord says to Pharaoh that he's going to strike the Nile, we can see this as, and this is typical of the plagues. The Lord prophesies what is imminently going to happen. Right, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, it shall turn into blood. Verse 18, the fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Then you go down to verse 20, and it's almost like the text is on loop, or say it's on repeat. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. All the water of the Nile turned into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. Right? It's like, it's even in the same sequence. Right, God says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to strike it, it's going to turn into blood, the fish will die, the Egyptians won't be able to drink it. And then like two verses later, we get those same details in the same order all over again. And this is going to keep happening in the book of Exodus to reinforce this point that God does what he says. Right, this is one of the central messages of the book. Israel, at this point in the story, doesn't believe it. They think that God has abandoned them. Moses, to an extent, doesn't really believe it, right? He, let's see, at the end of chapter 5, remember he says, I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name. Since then he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Right, there's this question, will God really do what he says? And part of what's going on in the mighty acts, in the plagues, is that God shows that, yeah, he does exactly what he says he's going to do. In verse 22, Exodus 7:22, similar to the beginning, so in chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, we see again, the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So they were also able to replicate this miracle, to turn water into blood. But, well, here's the thing. So earlier, you know, they're shown to be overpowered, to be futile, in that Aaron's staff devours their staves. In this case, in this instance, we don't really have to have an explicit overpowering of the magicians, because if you're paying attention to this, what the magicians have just done is essentially a big self-own, right? It's like this is like an own goal in soccer, right? Because if you are a member of Pharaoh's court, and some guy from the slave people comes to you and somehow manages to turn all of the water in your country into blood, and you're a magician, what's your job? Turn it back into water. You know, this is a problem, right, that you need to be able to fix. What are the magicians not able to do? They can't fix it. They can only make the problem worse. Right, on Sunday, Wayne had asked, well, where on earth did these guys find water that hadn't been turned into blood yet to then turn into blood? And of course, you know, the text doesn't really make explicit how quickly this happened. you know, where there was a process that unfolded and then they just happened to be quick enough to grab a pot that hadn't turned yet, or whatever. We know that it happened, but let's assume for a second that the Lord preserved this one pot of water in all of Egypt that hadn't turned into blood. The magicians just turned it into blood, right? In other words, they've made the problem worse. And Pharaoh's response to all of this is, again, what we expect. Verse 23, he turned and went into his house. Right? He doesn't even really have a reaction. He doesn't say anything in this instance. He just turns around and goes back in his house and just tries to ignore it. But the whole nation of Egypt has to suffer on account of this. All right, we're at the end of our time. On Sunday, we will pick up with the second plague, the frogs. And they seem like a really kind of goofy, oddball curse. You know, it's like having to run a gauntlet and somebody designed part of the gauntlet to just be running over, you know, whole kerneled corn. It's like, wait a minute, what? Where did that come from? Why is that bad? Why is this a plague? But as we'll see on Sunday, the frogs are actually one of the most ominous signs leading up to the death of the firstborn. Any questions or comments before we dismiss? Louise? We're not told. Yeah, we're not told in this one. In some of them, we are told that there's going to be a separation made. Like, you know, with the curse of the flies. The Lord is explicit in that there's going to be a separation between what Egypt suffers versus what Israel suffers. In this case, we're just not told. But we do know in some of the other plagues that they, well, like the death of the firstborn, they would have been affected if they didn't mark their doorposts. So in this case, we don't know if the Lord's distinguishing or not. So any other questions or comments here at the end? All right, thank you so much for your kind attention this evening.